So as I said, we're continuing in Hosea. We're in the passage that I read. It's a bit messy in the sense that it kind of straddles three different chapters, but we're going from chapter 11, verse 12, through to chapter 13, verse 14. And just like last week, I want to begin by showing you how this passage works. It's a simpler arrangement than last week's. It divides into three sections, and you can tell what those are because each section begins and ends on the same note. So the first section runs from chapter 11, verse 12, through to chapter 12, verse 7. The repetition of the word deceit alerts us to that. So look at chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And then jump to chapter 12, verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. The ESV says it's literally balances of deceit, the same Hebrew word. The second section then runs from chapter 12, verse 8, through to chapter 13, verse 12. And the repetition of the word iniquity alerts us to that. So in chapter 12, verse 8, Ephraim talks about his iniquity. And then in chapter 13, verse 12, Yahweh talks about Ephraim's iniquity, same Hebrew word. Which leaves one very small final section, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Here it's not so much a word repetition, but verse 13 talks about the pangs of childbirth, and verse 14 talks about the plagues of death. So those two complementary phenomena bind that little section together. So those are our three sections, and running through them all is a theme. And that theme is mockery. Mockery is the motif dominating our passage. And our first heading then is this: a mockery that's sickening. A mockery that's sickening. And it's that first section, chapter 11, verse 12, to chapter 12, verse 7. There was a story in the news last summer about a Belgian man called Michael who struck up a romantic online relationship with a French woman called Sophie, a former runner-up in the Miss France beauty contest. The online relationship proceeded swimmingly, to the point, indeed, they decided they were going to get married, even though they hadn't yet met each other. Planning their future lives together inevitably, of course, had some financial implications. There was a wedding to pay for, and a place that they would live had to be secured, and so on. And so, being a gallant fellow, he wanted to do his bit on that side of things. And thus, over a period of time, Michael sent £26,000 across to her. You're probably starting to see where this story is going. Eventually, the time came for him to leave Belgium and travel the almost 500 miles to where Sophie lived in France. They would actually meet at last and see each other in the flesh. He undertook the long journey and arrived at her house and excitedly rang the doorbell. A man came and opened the door. "Who are you?" the man asked. "I'm Sophie's future husband," Michael cheerfully replied. The man stared at him for a second and then in one simple sentence shattered poor Michael's dreams. "Well, I'm her current one." Rather graciously, however, Fabian, the man who had opened the door, and his wife, Sophie the beauty queen, they invited Michael in. And as he told them his story, they were appalled. Someone somewhere then had been using pictures of Sophie and pretending to be Sophie in order to extort money out of Michael. You've no doubt all heard similar stories to that one. Sadly, it's not an uncommon occurrence in our modern world. Romance fraud, as it's called. Now, the criminal in that story, whoever he was, and at the time that I read about it, no one had yet been caught, he could have gone down a more traditional route. He could have found out where Michael lived. He could have broken into Michael's house one night. He could have held a gun to Michael's head, and he could have forced him to hand over £26,000. And that, of course, would have been a nasty thing to do. But stealing money from Michael in this way deceitfully creating the impression of a fairy tale romance, there was a whole additional dimension to the thing. Michael wasn't just being dispossessed of his money, as would have been the case with the robbery at gunpoint. He was being mocked. He was being played around with. He was being made a fool of. Hence, his pitiful one-line assessment of the whole saga in the report I read. I am an imbecile. That's what he said. Not, I am £26,000 poorer. That's not what he said. I am an imbecile. It wasn't the rapacious theft that left Michael reeling so much as the mocking, cynical deception of it all. And mocking, cynical deception is the order of the day in Israel and Judah, as Hosea prophesies. It operates at three different levels. So, first of all, at the domestic level. At the domestic level, in everyday life, it's going on. In everyday life, people are stealing, but not by going around with stripy tops and face masks and large bags saying swag on them. No, the everyday stealing in Israel and Judah has a very different feel to it. Chapter 12, verse 7 provides us with an example. So picture this with me. An old lady goes along to the market. She wants to buy 1.5 kilograms of flour. Now, I know that stuff wasn't measured in kilograms in the ancient world, but we'll use some artistic license here. And there she is then, and she's at the appropriate stall, and the friendly grocer comes up and has a chat with her, asking how her cat's doing and what she has planned for the weekend. After a few minutes of that, she tells him what it is that she'd like to purchase, and so he reaches for his big jar of flour. Before he starts pouring from it, he picks up 3 metal blocks. On each metal block, it says in clear characters, 500 grams. And he places then those 3 metal blocks in one side of the weighing scales. And of course, that side immediately goes down and the other side goes up. Then, very carefully, right in front of the watching old lady, he pours from the jar into the other side of the scales. And slowly, the two sides, they start to level. And when they are exactly level, he says, there we go, 1.5 kilograms of flour. And he then puts the jar away. He transfers the flour from the weighing scales into a bag. And as he hands the bag of flour over to her, she hands the appropriate money to him. They then exchange a bit more small talk, and off the woman goes, smiling to herself and thinking, what a lovely man he is. Back at the stall, meanwhile, the grocer throws the coins into his money box, sniggering to himself and thinking, what a stupid old lady she is. Because you see, what she doesn't know, but he does, is that those metal blocks with 500 grams written on them, actually, they only weigh 300 grams. And so the woman has paid for 1.5 kilograms of flour, but she's really gone away with just over 1 kilogram of flour. That's the kind of thing chapter 12, verse 7 is talking about. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, balances of deceit, literally, as I said earlier. So you see, the people in Hosea's day, they aren't being mugged on the streets. They aren't being robbed in that violent, overt kind of way. They are being robbed through mocking, cynical deception. So it's there at the domestic level. Secondly, at the international level, foreign policy is being conducted along similar lines. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, the second half of the verse. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. International politics today are highly complicated. Keir Starmer is expected to make as many deals as he possibly can. Deals with the United States, deals with Europe, deals with India, deals with China, and so on. But if you were a little nation in the ancient world, the situation was much more black and white. You allied yourself, for a hefty price, to one powerful nation. And that powerful nation would pledge to guarantee your security. That's how it normally worked, at least. Israel, however, had other ideas. Israel would hold diplomatic talks with Assyria. And in those talks, massage Assyrian egos. Oh, Assyria, you're the greatest nation on earth. We want you to be our sole protector and guardian. And so a covenant would be entered into.
Nothing unconventional about any of that. But then, however, behind Assyria's back, Israel would hold similar talks with Egypt. Oh, Egypt, there's no other nation for us than you. We want to be under your oversight, Egypt. And so you see, there were government officials in Assyria, and there were government officials in Egypt, all alike feeling proud to be Israel's number one go-to superpower. And it was all, on Israel's part, utterly insincere. Just mocking, cynical deception. Mocking, cynical deception, by the way, which eventually got found out and backfired on Israel rather spectacularly. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. So, mocking, cynical deception operates at the domestic level. It operates at the international level. And then thirdly, at the religious level. Because even in relation to Yahweh, Israel and Judah are practicing the same kind of mocking, cynical deception. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. And the second half of this verse is the key to understanding the first half. Now, the ESV sounds wonderfully positive, doesn't it? The second half of the verse. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. But the verb in the Hebrew there isn't the usual one for walks. It means something more like roams, wanders. Derek Kidner translates it, plays fast and loose with. Judah plays fast and loose with God. The NIV in its rendering goes for that kind of meaning. As for the next line, the Hebrew doesn't say Holy One, is faithful to the Holy One, singular. It's Holy Ones, plural, which can't possibly therefore be a reference to Yahweh. It must be a reference to the Baals, here sarcastically termed holy ones. And so now we're ready to understand the first half of the verse. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. The point is, Israel and Judah, and by the way, at this point in the book, the two kingdoms just seem to be lumped together as basically guilty of the same kind of behavior. Israel and Judah, they express great loyalty to Yahweh. As we've said lots of times in this series, they offer sacrifices to Yahweh. They say to him, "You're our God, Yahweh. We love you. We serve you." While at the same time playing fast and loose with him, and their ultimate loyalty is to the holy ones, the Baals, the idols. They could do things this way. They could make an announcement. In one of the squares of Samaria, all the dignitaries could line up and they could make an announcement, "We are officially abandoning Yahweh now. From now on, we're rejecting him as our God." And they could do the same down in Jerusalem. And that would at least be honest. That would at least be upfront and in the open about what's going on. But instead, they try to create this impression of fidelity toward him. Of course, unlike that old lady doing her shopping in Samaria's market, and unlike those officials in Egypt and Assyria, Yahweh cannot be tricked. But nonetheless, in terms of what Israel and Judah are trying to do, it's the same thing again. Mocking, cynical deception. So it's operating at these different levels, and I hope you agree then with my heading. A mockery that's sickening. It's a gross spectacle, this, isn't it? The Israelites, in every area of life, not simply doing the wrong thing, but doing the wrong thing deceptively, erecting in front of their wrongdoing an attractive, disarming facade, and thereby trying to leave their victims, whether other Israelites, whether other nations, whether God himself, not only wronged, but on top of that, duped as well. Now, what's the significance of Jacob? Notice Jacob is mentioned, isn't he, in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. What's the significance of him here? Well, two things. Number one, that's how he operated, isn't it? This is exactly how Jacob operated. Indeed, right from his very birth, that's the point in verse 3 there. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Taking someone by the heel in the ancient world, it was a kind of phrase. It was getting the better of someone in a deceitful way. I mean, if you punch someone in the face, then at least you're standing in front of that person and they can see what's about to happen. Whereas if you take someone by the heel, you're coming up behind them. There's a deceitful aspect to it. and again during his life, Jacob acted in that kind of way, most notably of all, of course, when he extorted from his father the blessing to which he had no right. Not by holding a gun to Isaac's head, but scamming the poor blind old man, making him think he was blessing hairy Esau. So that's one significance of Jacob. He operated in exactly this way that Israel and Judah are operating. But then the second significance, Jacob changed. Jacob changed. That's what verse 4 is saying. Suddenly there's a change of tone. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke to us. It's a reference to Jacob's second visit to Bethel in Genesis 35, after his return from all those years of exile. And by which time then he's a different man. And notice Hosea draws a very simple lesson from that, doesn't he, in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Jacob changed, Hosea is saying. Jacob repented of his deceit-driven lifestyle. So you, by the help of your God, return as well. Do like he did. And I think there's something remarkable here. Here is Israel in Hosea's day, steeped in this mocking, cynical, deceptive way of living. It pervades the whole of Israelite existence, as we've just been saying. And yet, nonetheless, repentance is held out here by Hosea as a possibility. Israel can return. Israel can return. And let me just apply that to you this morning. Perhaps you're a Christian, but in recent weeks, in recent months, in recent years, something very ugly has hijacked your life. Perhaps it's pornography. Perhaps it's a bitter grudge against a particular person that gnaws away at you almost 24/7. Perhaps it's even some kind of criminal activity, I don't know, but something has wrapped its tentacles around you and become this major, major thing in your life. And perhaps you've gotten to the point now where you wonder, perhaps I've gone in so deep there's no way back out again. Perhaps I've gone past the point of no return. Well, let me say to you, let Hosea say to you, repentance, return is always possible. While you're still breathing, it's possible. Hosea could look around at Israel, callously mocking the old ladies at the market stalls, callously mocking the international superpowers, callously mocking the living God himself. This evil of mocking, cynical deception, apparently everywhere, so set in, so embedded, so pervasive. Hosea could look around at a people like that and still he could say to them, return, return, you can. And you can, Christian, you can. There really is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Notice those words. By the help of your God, return, verse 6. God will help you if you want him to, if you sincerely want him to. Nothing is impossible with him. That sin that is smothering you this morning and stifling you and suffocating you, it doesn't have to destroy you. It doesn't have to drag you all the way into a state of out-and-out apostasy. There's another option. You can return. You can have joy again. You can have vitality again. You can have closeness to Jesus Christ again. The blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord. You can have that again. A new and better chapter can begin. Don't stay where you are. Return. Return. Return from that place that may be very dark, but it's not irremediable. You can return. A mockery that's sickening. Secondly this morning, a mockery that's stinging. A mockery that's stinging. This is that second section, chapter 12, verse 8, to chapter 13, verse 12. And in this section, then the tables are turned. And the mockers are now mocked. Yahweh here mocks Israel. And it is indeed stinging. So for one thing, he mocks Israel's complacency. Chapter 12, verse 8, second half of the verse. We have there saying, in all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. So this is carrying on from verse 7. This is that grocer on Samaria's market. And there he is on that stall with those weights on his counter that say 500 grams on them. And there he is, and he's saying, who's going to know that actually they only weigh 300 grams? Nobody could possibly find out. It's utterly undiscoverable. That's what he's boasting about there to himself in the second half of verse 8. My robbing of my customers, it's completely hidden. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. And so you see then the complacency, the smug certainty that his sin is safely concealed. Now jump to chapter 13, verse 12, the end of this section. And this is Yahweh speaking. And he also talks about Ephraim's sin. And he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Kept in store is better translated, as the King James Version does, hidden. That's what the Hebrew word means. It's the one used of Moses being hidden by his mother, the one used of the spies being hidden by Rahab. And so Yahweh here is agreeing with Ephraim that his sin is safely concealed. Except that he's mocking, because he doesn't mean it in the same sense. Ephraim is saying, my sin is safely concealed in my cunning false balances so that no one can possibly know about it. Yahweh is saying, your sin is safely concealed in my record book so that no one can possibly erase it. It will be avenged. He mocks Israel's complacency. Second, he mocks Israel's heritage. In chapter 12, verse 12, Jacob crops up again. This time, the background to that seems to be that the Israelites are proud of their ancestor. They think that they are it, because they are descendants of the great Jacob. And what happens there in verse 12 of chapter 12 is that Yahweh kind of pulls their hero down a peg or two. And he portrays Jacob not as this grand ancestor, but rather as a somewhat pathetic, powerless individual who had to run away from home and who, even to secure his own wife, had to put in a whole load of hard graft. It's as if Yahweh is saying mockingly, wow, guys, you're the offspring of a homeless farm laborer. That's really impressive. Well done. And notice the next verse. Verse 13, it repeats the verb guarded, doesn't it? And I think Yahweh is saying, actually, your problem, Israel, is that you're focusing on the wrong sheep guarder. You're focusing on Jacob, the one who begrudgingly guarded a flock of sheep that he had no interest in, just as a means to an end, rather than on me, the one who through my prophets has guarded a flock of sheep that I lovingly brought up from Egypt, you Israelites. It isn't your lousy ancestor that you should be glorying in, Israel. It's your beautiful God. That's what he's saying. So he mocks Israel's complacency. He mocks Israel's heritage. Thirdly, he mocks Israel's worship. He does this first in chapter 12, verse 11. The second half of the verse. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. I know Gilgal had a particular historical significance in an earlier passage, and we talked about that. Here, Yahweh seems to be talking about the contemporary situation in Gilgal, and it appears then in Hosea's day, it was a notable worship site. That is a site where idols were worshipped. And so there were altars then in Gilgal. And here Yahweh is mocking those altars. He compares them, notice, to stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Before sowing his seed, a farmer would remove the stones out of the soil and he kind of chucked the stones into random piles. And so it was a common sight in rural Israel, a field dotted with these unremarkable little stone accumulations. And Yahweh is comparing Israel's altars to those. Doubtless these altars were in fact highly impressive pieces of masonry, large and elegant and eye-catching. But the value of an altar, you see, doesn't reside in its size or its shape. It resides in the God to whom it's devoted. And these altars are devoted to squalid, contemptible non-gods. And so Yahweh derides them. They're just like piles of discarded stones in a field, he says. There's more of this mockery, isn't there, in chapter 13 and verse 2, where you notice how he mocks the Israelites for being calf kissers. That's their worship. They stupidly bend down and kiss a calf. They are human beings with all the skill to make the calf in the first place. They're brilliant. And they're paying homage to something that's less than them. It should be the other way around. The calf should be paying homage to the humans, but the humans are paying homage to a calf. Yahweh is lampooning Israel's worship. And then one more thing that he mocks Israel's Savior. So notice in chapter 13, verse 4, he says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. So in the Exodus from Egypt, Yahweh showed himself to be Israel's Savior. And notice then in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13, they talk about how following the Exodus, he led Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, where, verse 6, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. Verses 7 and 8 then describe how he's now going to attack Israel in the manner of a wild animal. That's a reference to the coming Assyrian invasion. Now, just hold that thought. Remember, we've talked, haven't we, about all these kings that Israel went through. After the end of Jeroboam's long reign, Israel went through loads of kings. They were all these little reigns that ended in coups and assassinations. Why? Well, lots of reasons probably. But one was a genuine sense each time that the present guy isn't up to doing the job. You know, it's like in the government, isn't it? And the more that the government is panicked by the rise of reform and such like, the more they think, well, a new leader's the answer. Wes Streeting will sort everything out. Andy Burnham will save the day. And the Israelites then, they could see the threat of this rising superpower, Assyria, becoming more and more real. And they were panicked. And so some guy would say, right, Israel needs me on the throne. This present guy, he's not up to the job. He can't deal with the Assyrian threat. I need to come and save the day. And a bunch of supporters would rally round him. And Bob, your uncle Israel, would have a new king. But you see, at this point now in the book of Hosea, the last of that motley selection of monarchs has fallen, been taken captive by Assyria. You can read about it in 2 Kings, chapter 17. And thus, in verse 10 of chapter 13 here, Yahweh mocks Israel, and he says, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? And that's a crucial word, save, there, isn't it, verse 10? Where now is your king to save you? Oh, I thought that the next king was going to be the answer. He was going to save you from the Assyrians. Or perhaps the one after that. Or perhaps the one after that. Yahweh's mocking them. Or perhaps he's saying, you should have just relied on me all along, because besides me, there is no savior. He's mocking Israel's savior. They've pinned their hopes on kings. So as I say, this section then, it shows us the mocker being mocked. Yahweh makes great sport of Israel. And let's just make sure then that we don't become ever the objects of divine mockery. Let's make sure we're not complacent. May we not smugly imagine our sins to be safely hidden away beneath our own ingenuity. May the blood of Jesus Christ be the only covering for our sins to which we attach any value and from which we derive any peace. May our song be just as I am, without one plea, except that thy blood was shed for me. Then again, let's make sure we don't take an ungodly pride in our heritage. We're John Calvin people. Well, yes, okay, but it's far more important we're God people, actually. We're the heirs of Charles Spurgeon. If Spurgeon was here today, he'd come to our church. He'd love the way that we do things. Well, maybe, but does God love the way that we do things? That's the more important question. Let's make sure that no aspect, no person in our heritage has a bigger place in our thinking than God does. Then again, let's make sure our worship is rightly directed. That we are worshippers of the living and true God and none else besides. May we sing, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And then let's make sure we have no pseudo-saviors. He may be anti-woke and he may be anti-abortion and all the rest of it, but Donald Trump will not sort out the world's mess. Donald Trump, by means of his second term in office, will not sort out this world's mess. Jesus Christ, by means of his second coming, will sort out this world's mess. He alone is the Saviour. Do not put your trust in princes, we sang, didn't we? Mortal men who cannot save. They will perish in their graves, the psalm went on to sing. So hiding then our sins nowhere but under Jesus' blood, sitting loosely on our heritage, worshipping God alone and looking for meaningful answers to our returning King alone, we don't need to have any fear of coming under God's mockery. So a mockery then that's sickening and a mockery that's stinging. But then thirdly and finally this morning, a mockery that's stunning. A mockery that's stunning. And this is that last section, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And to understand what's going on here, we need to first get into our heads two things in chapter 11. Number one, the Exodus there in chapter 11, Israel's exodus from Egypt at the time of Moses, it's presented as a kind of birth. That exact language isn't used, but chapter 11, verse 1 does refer to Yahweh bringing his son out of Egypt. And the next phase of Israel's history following the Exodus is portrayed as Israel's infancy, when Yahweh has to carry Israel and teach Israel to walk, chapter 11, verse 3. So it seems then that in the Exodus, Israel is born, and then in the wilderness, Israel is this baby stroke toddler. And so that's the first thing then that we need to be clear on in our heads. The Exodus in chapter 11 is presented as a kind of birth. And then number two, a second Exodus is promised in chapter 11. Remember, we really focused on that at the end of last week's sermon. A better Exodus, we said, than the original one. That's what's foretold in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. So with those two things in our heads then, let's look now at chapter 13, verse 13. And it begins, "The pangs of childbirth come for him." And in the light of what we've just been saying, that's an exciting line. It's talking about that second Exodus. The first Exodus was a kind of birth. And the second Exodus will be also a kind of birth. And that's what's in view then in chapter 13, verse 13. The pangs of childbirth come for him. As I say, it's an exciting line. However, the excitement quickly evaporates, doesn't it? As we move from that first line into the rest of the verse. But he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. And it's almost funny then, isn't it? This baby, I mean, we don't expect much of a baby, we don't ask it to do all that much, but we do ask it to come out at the right time. And this baby can't even do that, Israel can't even get this right. And it seems then like it scuppers this exodus that God has been promising, that he promised so beautifully there in chapter 11. It looks now like it ain't going to happen because Israel doesn't have what it takes for it to happen. And it's a very grim moment then. It's a terrible moment, Hosea 13, verse 13, a moment to make us groan and put our heads in our hands and be filled with despair, or at least it would be, if it wasn't for the fact we're a little bit familiar by this stage with the book of Hosea, or more to the point, we're a little bit familiar with the God of Hosea, aren't we? And the way in which, as I've put it before, the God of Hosea is so stubbornly defiant. He refuses to let his people's foolishness and waywardness have the last word. That, I've claimed during this series, is actually the great theme of Hosea. And do you know what? No sooner has verse 13 there sounded its grim message, indicating that all hope has withered for Israel, indicating that Israel just doesn't have what it takes for there to be another exodus. No sooner has it sounded that message than suddenly in verse 14, that defiance of God kicks in again. "Oh, blow it," he says. Well, that's me paraphrasing. "Oh, blow it. I shall ransom them. I shall redeem them." That's Exodus language, isn't it? That's what God had done back in the days of Moses. He had redeemed his people, and he's saying, "I will do it again." However, this redemption, this Exodus is going to be on a whole new level, because there's no mention of Egypt in verse 14. It doesn't say, I shall ransom them from Pharaoh, I shall redeem them from Egypt. No, he says, I shall ransom them from Sheol, I shall redeem them from death. Sheol being another word in the Old Testament for death. And as we said last week, then, this Exodus is happening now. And you and I, as Christian believers, are participating in it. We are Israel, free of the bondage in which we were once held. But in our case, that bondage wasn't to a king or a nation. That bondage was to death. We were in the grip of death, weren't we? Physically, we weren't. Biologically, we weren't. But where there should have been a vibrant, intimate relationship with our Maker, there was instead only death. Where there should have been pure, beautiful, noble deeds in our lives, there was instead only death. Where there should have been the bright hope of an eternal future, there was instead only death. We were in the grip of death. But this morning, we're not. This morning, we're alive. Not just physically and biologically, but in the sense that we have now a relationship with our Maker, and in the sense that we do now practice good deeds, and in the sense that we do now have an eternal hope. As the Apostle John puts it, we have passed out of death into life. And God then, as he looks at us this morning, free now, alive now, what does he do? He mocks the death that once held us in his grip. He mocks the death that once held us. And he says, death, where are you now? You had these people in NREC this morning. They were once yours, weren't they, death? You don't have them anymore. I've redeemed them. Where now are your plagues, death? You've lost these people because I've brought them out into life and into freedom. And then, of course, one more thing here. Yes, this Exodus is going on now. We have passed out of death into life, John says. But there's also a very specific aspect of passing out of death into life that's still future, isn't there? Because remember, Paul quotes verse 14 here in 1 Corinthians 15, but he quotes it in connection with the last day, the end of time. He talks about how on that day we believers are going to experience bodily resurrection. And as he envisages that prospect, he cites these words there. And interestingly, he omits the first bit. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, you don't find those two lines, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, I shall redeem them from death. Just the bit where death is directly addressed and mocked. Which means then that in Paul's version, there's no longer any indication that God is the one mocking death. If anything, there in 1 Corinthians 15, you'd probably assume that we're the mockers. And I think that's what Paul wants us to assume. I think he's saying, on the day that death, in obedience to Christ's mighty command, has to relinquish our bodies, on the day that our bodies are passed back from death and placed at the feet of Jesus Christ, and there's no vestige left on our bodies of their former mortality, and we are resurrected and we are glorified, and there's nothing to suggest we were ever corpses languishing in a grave, on that day we shall laugh at death. On that day we shall torment it. On that day we shall bombard it with ridicule. That's a thought, isn't it? How death makes us weep in this present age. How death breaks our hearts. How death shatters all our hopes and our dreams as it cruelly takes from us our precious loved ones. And we can't resist it, and we can't stop it, and we can't do anything about it. It just seems all-powerful, completely invincible. And the day is coming when death will pathetically, without so much as a whimper, give our loved ones back. Jesus Christ will make it do so. It won't have any choice but to do so. Death won't then look like the invincible power that it appears today. It will look powerless and silly on that day, and we will mock it. We will mock it. That day may seem to you, believer, unimaginable and almost unbelievable, but it's coming. It's coming. Part of the significance of this bread and this wine that we're going to have now is that we're looking forward to a banquet that we will enjoy in resurrection bodies, and even as we eat and drink, we will mock death at that table. And this is a preview of that. It's coming, believer. Death will not always be this invincible tyrant. It will look silly on the day that Jesus says, "Give me back my people." Let's long for and look for that day. Amen.